Well, we're back. This is the time of the day that we always have a trouble. And I always like to give a few safety rules that during the next hour, if you'd be careful about pencils and sharp objects on the desk in front of you so you don't hurt yourself when your head hits the desk. You know, I want to give those warnings. After lunch is a tough time. I understand that very well. What I hope to do this afternoon is look at this other topic, and I think in light of some of the discussion we had over lunch and some of the hands that were still up before lunch, I'm going to try to make this briefer and then give opportunity for your feedback and sharing with me. That way I think we can learn and grow together. There are many things we could talk about in these two areas, and hopefully your input and questions will give us an opportunity to share that. Let me just begin by telling a story while others are still coming in. These are a couple of stories that probably relate to something we need to be more and more concerned about in our ministry, and that is the ethnic dimension of our ministry. There was a Chinese gentleman who had a laundry. And at this laundry, he had a series of customers come in, and finally, one of the customers got up enough nerve to ask him. You see, the name of his laundry was Otto Schultz's Laundry. And finally, one of his customers said, how did a Chinese guy like you get a name like Otto Schultz? He said, well, it happened when I emigrated through Ellis Island. I was standing in line, and the man ahead of me's name was Otto Schultz. And after they finished with him, I stepped up, and the guy said to me, what's your name? And I said, Sam Ting. And there was this German immigrant who came to the United States. And he was looking for a job, and finally he found the opportunity to buy into a foreign car dealership in Texas. And he went to work there, and he finally developed a pattern that when people would meet him and say, now that you've moved in the United States, what do you do for a living? He would thrust his hand out and say, Audi, partner. Those are all groaners, I realize. The pastor as team leader, when I was asked to speak on these two topics by Dave Marth, one of the things that I struggled a little bit with is that probably in the Missouri Synod, the minority of pastors are in team ministries, and most of them are in congregations that are of such a size that they're the only professional church worker there. And so I struggled with just how that would impact this group. And what I've tried to do is talk in a little bit broader terms than just multiple team ministry, and maybe try to develop some concepts of the pastor as a team leader of all ministry functions, which would involve lay people also. So I've tried to broaden it a little bit, yet be respectful of the main thrust of a team leader in a multiple staff ministry. Right at the outset, on, by the way, the yellow sheets that are on your desk or have been passed out in back are the ones that we're going to follow through on. There are some more there, I think, if you need some. I didn't put them on the front desks because I didn't anticipate great numbers down front. The sheets are then back there in the corner. Dave has some more if you need them. And I'm just going to encourage you to follow along with me on the items that are on that sheet and start out by sharing some things with me. When you think of a team leader, although we're not making the terms parallel, you're talking about an employer or a boss kind of situation. Now, all of us have worked primarily in our lives in the church, and so it's hard to think in terms of an employer relationship in our ministry relationships. But I'd like to have you think back at some time in your life when you worked for someone not as a part of the ministry staff of a congregation. and answer that question just in a brainstorming kind of way like we did earlier that I posed there at the outset. What characteristics did you appreciate most about your best employer? What are some of the characteristics of a good employer? Let's just mention a few of them. Anybody got a character? Fair, okay?
Empathetic.
Considerate.
Clear directions.
Okay, gives clear directions. Gives a clear direction. Okay.
Generous.
Okay.
Willing to divide responsibility.
Okay, willing to delegate or divide responsibility.
Knows
the business. Knows what all is involved in the business.
Honest.
Okay, appreciative or complimentary, maybe?
Neat, clean, appreciate the time.
Okay, good manager of time, neat, clean, organized, maybe, could be the word. I suppose those are some of the major ones. A couple that I thought about in regard to that, and maybe we've touched on it a little bit in some of the characteristics we mentioned. He cares about me. He's interested in me. That kind of an employer. Sometimes employers are so distant that they aren't even aware of their employees, and I suppose in some large corporation situations that's inevitable. But you probably wouldn't label that as your best employer either, but one that you've had some interchange with, and he demonstrated that he was fair and cared about you. Another thing that came to my mind is that a good leader would model for those he leads what he's trying to do. Now, if you think about those characteristics, at least in some sense, related to the pastoral leadership of a congregation and or a multiple ministry team, many of those same characteristics ought to be in operation. One of the things that I'd like to do right at the outset is talk for a moment about the team concept or attitude. And I want to simply portray it biblically. Now, this section is not going to make any difference whether you're talking about a multiple staff ministry or you're talking about spiritual leadership in terms of a congregation's lay people getting involved. But the Bible really places a strong emphasis on partnership, on teamwork, co-workerness. Paul says to the Philippians, "I thank God for your partnership in the gospel." He saw them as co-workers. I think it's fair to say that when Jesus spoke what we refer to as the Great Commission, he was talking about co-workership also. What does the concept co-mission really mean in its basic derivative? It means working together for that goal. And Jesus himself enlists his disciples as co-workers. Now, a couple of Bible passages that highlight that. 1 Peter 1:9 and 10. If you have your Bibles, you can look these up. They're probably familiar enough that you don't need to look them up. 1 Peter 1 is the whole concept of the priesthood of all believers. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is talking about the whole church. It's 1 Peter 2, isn't it? I just happened to think of that. That's a typo, typing error there. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Change that. Peter's addressing the whole people of God, and he's saying, you are in partnership, selected by God, God's own people, chosen by him, for the purpose of together proclaiming the wonderful deeds of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the tendencies, as we think of the pastoral leadership of a congregation, is that many people tend to think that the salary line for the pastor in the annual budget is their way of getting ministry done, and fail to recognize that all of us are in ministry together. And so God has called us to minister or to serve. And he has not left us unequipped. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, as each has received a gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he talks about speaking gifts, and he talks about serving gifts. And again, he's addressing the whole people of God, that all of us, lay people and pastor, professional, church worker, staff, are all gifted by God for team ministry to carry out the work of the Lord as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 12, and this is just the last section, it really is the whole chapter, talks about spiritual gifts. And although we have some real struggles about the whole concept of spiritual gifts, one thing I think we can all agree to is that God is talking here about people being differently gifted, different abilities, different roles, different areas of service, but all part of one body, the body of Christ, for the purpose of ministering in His name. And it involves everyone, the team concept. In Ephesians 4, and His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for their ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ. We have leaders, we have different ministry roles, but the purpose even of those ministry roles as gifts from God are to equip everyone for teamwork, team ministry. Now that becomes an even more specific and crucial consideration when you start talking about multiple staffs. My perception is, and this is my perception again, is that most of the multiple staffs that we do have in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with various kinds of controversy, conflict, backbiting, and that kind of thing. Now, I get that impression from various sources. One is in talking with pastors. The other is in talking with my staff as they go to other staff gatherings. My two directors of Christian education, and by the way, I failed to mention our fourth ministry staff person this morning. I remembered that over the lunch hour. We have the two DCE-trained staff people in our ministry staff, and then the four teachers, but we also on our ministry staff have a full-time music coordinator who came on board just this past January. So we have the four ministry staff, including myself, and then the four teaching staff in our Christian day school. Now, on those ministry staffs that these people report to me about, they say that one of the common conversations at DCE conferences, for example, are all the problems that they have with the team relationship that they're in, and all the different conflicts that are there. Now, I have a hard time identifying with that because, and I realize I'm not an objective observer in this, but we have, with the exception of the pastor, the best multiple staff in Synod, and I'm not prejudiced at all. Now, what I'm going to be sharing with you in some of the remainder part of this session are some of the things that we together developed as a staff when I was asked to speak on this topic. I asked my staff, be honest, and they are with me, what makes for good team ministry and what role should the team leader fill? And these are some of the things that they fed back to me, as well as some of the things which I believe and have tried to implement as we have added more and more staff. I was the only one there until 1980. I was by myself until 1980, and then we have added the remainder of the staff since that time. I came to St. Mark's in 1972, so I was there 8 years as the only staff person, and then since 1980, we've added those additional ones as I've talked to you about. When I was in Wisconsin, I was in a multiple staff ministry. I was an assistant pastor, there was another pastor, and then there was a large Christian day school in Clintonville, Wisconsin. And I learned some of the things that I'm going to share with you today, also from negative experiences in those kinds of situations also. Let me share a little bit about leadership style today. And this is not to philosophize particularly, but again, to give you a perception. It seems to me that when we train pastors at the seminary, when I was trained, and I'm talking about a period of time from 65 to 69 when I was here, there was no conversation that I recall, and I slept through a lot of classes, so you know, understand that. There was no concept that I recall of team ministry. That I remember in my training, only training to be the only professional church worker in that parish situation. Now, I'm not saying that's deficiency. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not being critical. I'm just simply saying I don't think we've talked about that. And maybe it was not as prominent a situation as it is today. Then I think that I heard, as I was going through my seminary training, an encouragement for the pastor to be an enabler, maybe an equipper in some sense, but not strongly an equipper, but more an enabler. I heard the message come through that said, remember that your job as a pastor, and you got to understand where I was at that point in my life, this really sounded great. A pastor ought to be working himself out of a job. That was what one of my professors said, you know. And I thought, boy, that sounds really good. I wonder how long that'll take, you know. Then I can go play golf or whatever. But I didn't understand what was going on at that point, which I think most of us admit that as we were sitting in the seminary classroom, we really didn't understand what all the ramifications of what we were learning were going to be. But what it said to me was that you ought to be an enabler. And I've learned in recent years that I think we need to be more directive in our leadership. That sometimes we have said, I'm not going to take a stand on this issue. We will submit it to the voters. And I really wonder if our democratic emphasis on all levels of our synod might be a weakness rather than a strength. Now, I don't know what the alternative is. I don't have an answer to that. But you don't see anything about democratic system biblically. In the early church, it wasn't a democratic system that they worked under. Benevolent dictatorship, I don't know what it really was, but it really was not what we have implemented as democratic approach. And sometimes the pastor, in the past at least, has thrown things into the voters' assembly without any direction. And especially if it was kind of a hot potato. You know, I don't want to really come off as a pastor coming down on either side because there's people on both sides of this issue, and I might alienate myself from the group that won't agree with what I say. Now, that may sound good in theory, and perhaps that's also a strength that really turns out to be a weakness, is that things sound better in theory than they do in actual implementation. But I believe the pastoral leader today needs to be more directive. Not Herr Pastor, as Dr. Steinke talked about yesterday, not dictator, not my way at all costs, but I think the pastor needs to prayerfully, based on the Word of God and the purposes for which God has called us into His kingdom, give direction to His people. Now, there are some characteristics of such a leader that I've noted there as five items at the bottom of the first page. And I'd like to just share that this is the kind of leadership style that I perceive to be needed today in congregations on the part of the pastor, as well as in multiple staff situations. Number one, the leader needs to have a sense of personal identity. We have a hard time with this concept, and what I'm really looking at here is something that's hard to put our finger on. The leader today needs to know that he's called by God. When Moses went down into Egypt, he said to God, now when I go down there, they're not going to receive me, and I'm going to get in all kinds of trouble. Who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them I am sent you. Moses had a sense of personal identity of what he was leading and what his purpose was, and he knew it was from God. Now, I don't know how you handle that, but my experience when I was a student at the seminary was we didn't talk about that. We didn't talk about a call from God. And I think perhaps we didn't, and maybe still don't, because it's so hard to get a handle on. But a strong leader needs to know that he's God's person, that he's there because God has put him there, and that he's on God's mission. And he needs to have that kind of personal sense of identity. Then secondly, a good leader needs to have a clear understanding of where he's going. How can you lead someone if you don't know where you're going to lead them to? What's the purpose of the church today? When we were in California for our Board for Evangelism meeting, Dr. Irwin Kolb, our Executive Director for Evangelism in the LCMS, presented a paper on what is the mission of the church. And we got into a big discussion there, as we had gotten into discussions before in other gatherings, about what the mission of the church is. Is the mission of the church to win the lost for Christ, or is it to preach the gospel? Some people say it's to preach the gospel. Others say it's to win the lost. Some people say preaching the gospel is a means to the goal. And somehow we have to come to grips with what we are about as a congregation and develop some sort of an attitude towards goals that we can agree upon and then pursue. And it becomes the role of the leader to say, we've got a direction, and this is the direction I'm leading you in. We have in our congregation a statement of purpose and a philosophy of ministry that is basically our goal and our purpose is to win the lost for Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Now, our staff knows that. Our people are constantly being made aware of that. And that's the role I take as a leader. I know that's our purpose. And so when we have planning sessions, we can ask ourselves as we're planning, how does this strategy reach that goal? And I, as a leader, can give clear direction. A leader in that regard can't be focused on details. And I guess I have to tell you that I've been carried by the Lord kicking and screaming into the pastorate of a larger church. I was a cowboy, you know, and I did everything. When I came to the St. Mark's in 1972, I typed and ran and folded the bulletin. Thought back on that, you know, how stupid I was. Not only because I did it, but because I deprived someone else of being able to do that kind of thing. And I've learned, I'm still learning, I haven't accomplished it yet, that a leader can't get bogged down in the little details. That a leader needs to know the direction, lead in that direction with a broader sense of objective and goal direction than all the little nitty-gritty details. I sometimes feel, and I mentioned this to a couple of you at lunch, that because God has raised up so many strong lay leaders and strong staff in our congregation, I sometimes feel like Mahatma Gandhi. There go my people. I must catch up with them. I'm their leader. Because they are indeed moving in that direction by my encouragement, but I'm not involved in the details. They even get to the point now where they say, Pastor, we wanted you to know we're having a meeting tomorrow night with this particular group, and we really don't need you there unless you want to be there. Now, I used to think, oh, golly, I'll be derelict in my duty if I don't attend every meeting that's on the calendar. And I've learned now that they don't want me to do that. That's not the role of leader that they want me to be. But I give direction. Thirdly, a leader needs to take a strong personal stand about that direction, a strong conviction that he's willing to verbalize. What happens when people don't agree with what the leader says? The healthy approach to that is that it gives people an opportunity to bounce off of the leader what they're thinking. It gives them a measuring stick in terms of how they might see it differently. But the leader cannot be wishy-washy. Sometimes one of our tendencies is to go with the flow. And if we're talking to a particular person, we will give an opinion that is consistent with that person. But on the opposite side of the picture, when we're talking to another person, we may give support to an alternate view. And I'm not sure that's helpful for people if they don't know where the leader is coming from. I know it's destructive to a multiple staff if the leader does not give clear direction as to where the church needs to be going. Number four is the balance, an ability to negotiate and adjust. We're not locked in to the way we see it. We're open to new strategies. This doesn't mean that we are going to change our basic stance about word and sacrament, law and gospel, the direction of Christ's mission. But some of the strategies to carry them out may not be the ones that I articulate as a leader. When it comes right down to it, I may give direction as I see it, but then I'm open to listen, to negotiate, to adjust, so that we reach the most effective way to do it. That's not the same as being wishy-washy. That's being open. And I have a hard time with that, like I believe many people do, because we are, by nature, selfish people. And then fifthly, a leader needs to lead. He needs to be the primary actor, yet working within the group, and he leads people toward goals. He doesn't let them flounder. How often I have failed in the past, and I can give you specific examples in my congregational situation, where I let people flounder, and it really hurt the church, really set us back. Because I didn't take a stand, I didn't let it be known the way I felt about certain things, and the congregation really plateaued during that time because there was no clear direction. Unless someone sounds the trumpet, how will people know when to assemble and where to go? And sometimes that brings heat upon a leader, but it needs to be done. Leadership in a multiple staff. I have taken the word disciples on the backside of your sheet, and I'd like to tell you some specific things that we do in our multiple staff that are keyed by these words and by this word. And the reason I chose the word is that that's our ultimate goal. Disciples. Disciples for Jesus Christ who are not disciples now, and stronger and growing disciples among those who already are. Now, our multiple staff has that kind of goal, and I'd like to share the ingredients that are based upon the letters of that word by building a little acrostic, if you will. Lyle Schaller says that, and you can disagree with Lyle Schaller, he's not here, he says that the pastoral leader of a multiple staff has to spend 85 to 90% of his time getting along with the staff. Now, it's awfully high, but I think what he's saying is somebody's got to be the coordinator. Somebody has got to be the negotiator, the one who brings a staff together. And he places that responsibility upon the senior pastor, upon the pastoral leader, whatever the terms that you might give to that person. Now, how do we do that on our multiple staff? D is that we have a devotional life together. We meet once a week where we study God's Word together, pray together about specific concerns in the ministry. We meet at 7:30 in the morning till 8:30 with our entire ministry staff, and that includes our teachers and ministry staff. Then the four ministry staff people meet after that for another hour and a half for Bible study, prayer, and planning. And then once a month, we include the secretaries in that gathering. Now, that's our approach. And part of it, beyond the planning, is that we grow together in our faith. We encourage and build one another up in our life in Christ. That's necessary and important. D is devotional life. I is that we have an intentional plan. We have a goal, philosophy of ministry, whatever you want to call it. We have a statement of purpose, and we're constantly evaluating that statement of purpose, as well as evaluating how what we're doing in ministry relates to that statement of purpose. We set goals together, and we own the goals together, and we work together. One of our blessings is that we are very like-minded. And part of that is due to the fact that we intentionally, and there's that intentional again, intentionally gathered a staff that was like-minded. There's not right or wrong ways to do ministry. We often put everything in right and wrong categories. But it is important that those who minister together have a similar approach to ministry. One of the things that we do, and I know that there's a difference of opinion about this, is that when we look for staff, we interview before we call. We look at what that person sees as ministry and what our ministry is like. And we say to them very honestly, we want to do the best job for our beautiful Savior. We do not want to, by our differences, detract from the Church of Jesus Christ moving ahead and reaching the lost for Him. And if we have major differences in our approach to ministry, that will be a problem. We will spend too much of our energy trying to work through that. And what you do in ministry is fine. It works for you there. It probably won't work where we are. Typical example. We had a 28-year-old young man who was one of the candidates for our ministry, our music ministry coordinator. And we sent out the interview sheet for him to fill out as our initial response because he had expressed an interest in the position. And on the sheet we said, our congregation is not traditional and we use a wide variety of worship approaches and music. How do you feel about that? His answer was, there is no other alternative than the beautiful history of Lutheran hymnody. Now that's fine for him, but that sure wasn't going to work where we are, because we'd have spent every week trying to figure out why we had to use a certain kind of music or a certain approach to worship, and that would have been detrimental to our overall purposes. Now we got that letter back, and then I called the young man on the phone just to make sure that we weren't overlooking something here, and his feet were in concrete. And we said, you know, we pray for the blessing of the Lord upon your ministry. We know that you have an effective ministry where you are, and we encourage you to continue to serve the Lord there, but it probably wouldn't work for you to come to our church. And so the intentional approach to gathering people who have an ability to work together toward the ultimate goal for which Christ has called us into his kingdom. The S is supportive. The leader of a multiple staff needs to respect the different gifts that are represented and not be threatened by them. It's always a problem to use examples because people know people. But part of my negative experience in multiple staff with my first call was that my co-worker was very much threatened by other people's gifts. Wonderful man. You know, I know he's in the family of God with me. And I didn't do anything intentionally, but he was threatened by anyone else who exhibited any kind of gifts. And the leader of a multiple staff cannot be threatened by differences of gifts. He needs to express confidence in those who have different gifts. And I like to say he needs to identify the real enemy. That people with different gifts are not the enemy. That it is Satan who tries to destroy his church by helping us focus on those differences. And then something that my staff said about me that I would really like to highlight, and something I try to do very disciplined and regularly, is I compliment the staff publicly. On Sunday morning, during our prayer time, periodically, I will have a prayer thanking God for our Christian day school teachers and their ministry among us. Whenever I have opportunity to introduce the staff or have a staff involved in a situation, I will say to the congregation, don't take these people for granted. They are gifts from God, and they are tremendous blessings to us here. And when I asked my staff to give me a list of the things that they felt were qualities of a strong leader, that's the first thing they said to me. He should compliment the staff publicly. That's supportive. C is communication. You need to schedule personal communication with staff people and ministry to them. And you need to be disciplined and regular in staff meeting arrangements. Now, I told you what ours was, but those times of communication give us opportunity to explore and evaluate the ways we're doing ministry, and it really becomes for us a support group. We need a support group. One of the things that some of you who are district presidents and others might be aware of is that I hear a lot of our executives in districts and synods hierarchy saying, when you get out of the parish, you lose your support system. And maybe we need to work a little bit more intentionally, providing a co-worker support system that is more intentional. Now, I know that some of those things are being done, but quite often I hear that comment from executives, district and synodical executives, that when you get out of the congregation, you're kind of out there all alone. And we need those support groups. And that's what a multiple staff can really be, and the leader needs to be part of that in carrying out the communication dimension. I, the second I, is interested. This was something else that came from my staff. They said, we appreciate it, Pastor, that you know, they don't call me Pastor. What did I say that for? They said, Dar, we appreciate your knowing what's going on and being interested in what we're doing, but you don't meddle. You're interested in what we're doing, but you don't meddle. Try to be in the classroom on occasion, other than just teaching confirmation kinds of things, and just let them know that I'm interested in what they do. Ask them at the staff meetings, what's going on this week in your class or in your ministry? What are some of the plans that you have? But they said that to me. They knew that I was interested, but that I did not meddle. That's the strength of a pastoral leader in a multiple staff. P, this also came from my staff, partners. They said, one thing we also appreciate is that you see us as co-workers. You trust us. There's no jealousy. There's no wedges allowed, and we have never had to deal with any kind of a major rift. We have compatibility. We capitalize on each other's gifts, and we see each other as co-workers. Now, I know that there are some struggles in our synod defining the office of the public ministry and what role the teachers play and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not a theologian. I said that to you this morning. But I can tell you that one of the things my staff said to me, that was the second thing after publicly supports them and compliments them, was that we feel that you believe we are co-workers and that there's no hierarchy in sense of who's more important here. We're all important and we're partners together in the gospel. L, long-termed. Now, this is hard to specify, but I believe that if a pastor is going to be effective and a multiple staff is going to be effective, they better spend some time together. You can't have them taking calls all the time and a turnover of staff every year. Now, some of that's inevitable and some of it's beyond our control, but the stay of pastorates today in our synod is way shorter than it ought to be for effective ministry. And for multiple staff, I think that's especially a key. I know another pastor who is the leader of a multiple staff, and his approach is, and I don't know how you ever implement this, that if the head pastor leaves the staff, all the rest of the staff should also leave, or at least be put in a situation where they can be either recalled or given another position somewhere. Now, that's an extreme that really impacts our whole approach to calling. But I think in a practical sense, it makes a lot of sense. Some of the tension that I hear about on multiple staffs today is that head pastors have left, the other staff people haven't, a new head pastor came in, and they ended up with staff people who were with the other pastor. And some of the conflict comes from that. So it's a practical kind of thing that I don't know how exactly implement. But long-term is going to be a healthy, helpful characteristic of the leadership of a multiple staff. E, example. Model the ministry. Remember you said earlier that one of the characteristics of a good employer was that he modeled what he expected of his employees. In the sense of the pastoral leader on his staff, he needs to model that his ministry is designed to reach the lost, to make disciples, to equip disciples for ministry, and he needs to model that. and he needs to model it by his own example. That's a strong encouragement, an example in faith and life and in ministry. One of the things that psychologists tell us today is that people learn more from modeling than from anything you teach them. Remember I said the person that had the greatest impact on me when I was at the seminary was Eldon Peterson? He didn't teach me much beyond basketball in terms of education, but he modeled for me something that had the strongest impact on my life. What teachers do you remember as you were growing up? What pastors? Probably the ones that you look upon with greatest favor are not necessarily the ones that you can even remember what they taught you in the class they taught, but because of who they were and the model that they gave you. The leader on a multiple staff needs to exhibit that kind of modeling in his personal life and his ministry life. S, because we are looking for more than one disciple, socialize with your staff. Don't let the only contact with your staff be meetings and business and planning and ministry stuff. But get together and have dinner together. Get together and fellowship with one another. Go fishing together. Go play golf together. Get your families together. That's a strong way to develop relationships. One of the things we say on our staff is that a good portion of our gatherings for the socializing part, as well as a portion at least of our ministry staff meetings, is laugh therapy. We have fun together. We enjoy being together. We look forward to being together. And part of that has to be intentionally planned, and the leader of a multiple staff ministry can be the person who can do that. As I told you, we have a multiple staff that is the best in Synod. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not totally. But I don't believe it's beyond the realm of that kind of ministry relationship in any congregation, but I think one of the things that it takes is a strong leader who is willing to exhibit these kinds of characteristics, and then also a staff that is unified in terms of ministry approaches and philosophy and goals and objectives, and they are respectful of each other's gifts. Now, that doesn't mean we have no problems on our staff, but I can honestly say to you, we have never, ever had a major problem in our relationships personally or in ministry in our congregation. The biggest rift we've ever had is that one of our staff people who smokes got upset with me when I had a sermon series in stewardship, and one of the sermon series was on health, and I said, everything that is coming out today says that smoking is bad for you, and a Christian really needs to look at that in his life. That's the biggest rift we've ever had, and it wasn't a major one. No, still around. Still around. Did he quit smoking? No. He just doesn't do it around me. And I don't know how. I don't know if it's good or bad, but that happens to be the way it's being handled. And in the office, there's no smoking in the office or at church. But, you know, he didn't think I had the right to say that. And most smokers don't think you do. You know, that's the way it was. Now, that's from the heart again. I suppose there are theological issues in terms of pastoral leadership, the role of the pastor, the office of public ministry, and all that kind of thing, but I'm not dealing with that. I hope you see that I'm really trying to say, this is what works, this is what we found helpful. If it's an encouragement to you, praise the Lord and give him the thanks. If it isn't, set it aside and go on to the next subject. Now, we have about 15 minutes for questions. And if you still have questions about this morning, that's fine also. I am wide open for discussion of whatever. Okay? Hey?
I'd like to go back to the morning and Kierkegaard, the Christian worship God is the audience. It was kind of interesting that various of us that different, got different emphases there. Mine was that what Kierkegaard is saying there is the need for the worshiper to realize that there's a personal interrelationship with God in worship. It's personal. And now, I don't know if that's what Kierkegaard meant or not, but that's surely a very basic thing, and it ties in, doesn't it, with your emphasis on meaningful liturgy, on meaningful worship. And that leads me to a partner point to that about God let me serve 11 years in district office as president, and that took me into literally hundreds of worship services over those 11 years. And what was striking to me, one of the things that was striking was that you really have to work like you do when you go on vacation to make sure you are a worshiper and not there as a kind of an evaluator, critic wishing, saying, I wish they'd asked me how they did or something. Nobody ever does that. usually it was in the pulpit, but not as liturgist. And one of the things that, at least in my estimation, became very evident and repeatedly over and over so, was that one of the tricky areas in the liturgy are those parts which are repetitive over and over again. Now, maybe the service is different in many ways, but there's usually the bosom, there's usually the greeting at the start of the service, there are scripture readings, there's a benediction, there are certain ingredients which are almost always there. And I was struck over and over by the fact that the devil really tempts conscientious pastors, because they know what to say with these things, to hurry through them or not to think of what they're saying. Let me model it, can I?
Sure.
I get up into the pulpit and I open my Bible and the Amen is sent on, the congregation rises, and I am not quite where I want to be yet. Grace be unto you, and God is proud of the Lord. Our text is, that's overdone, obviously. But there is, at least that was my experience, that a lot of our pastors have to be very aware of the fact that if I want to start my sermon with a prayer of blessing on the people out there, I better put my own heart into it, and not just say something which I've said 100 times, and so I don't have to think. I'm already talking about or thinking about my introduction to the sermon. Same thing at the end. Amen. The congregation is rising, and the preacher is thinking already about what comes next, and so the peace of God that passes all understanding passes through his lips very fast, and with a kind of a monotone. The benediction can be a problem like that, and mannerisms in the benediction. We had one conscientious pastor who would speak the benediction, and he, when it came to the sign of the cross, he goes, this. No. And I could never concentrate on what he was saying because of the action. The reading of the lesson. Boy, I think there is something which is really important. That's the message of our Lord to us, you know. I'm afraid that, myself included, when I was in the parish, I never took a lot of time to really work on the lessons for the following Sunday. The reading of them, they can be so meaningful. They can be terribly rich. And that, incidentally, you might want to comment on this. That's one of the dangers with having parishioners read, unless you're really concerned. I'm all for involving parishioners in reading the lesson. If I can be assured that they do a first-class job. Now, I told you a little funny thing. I was in one particular congregation. In this case, I was conducting also the liturgy. There was a vacancy, and about 2 minutes before the service began, here breezes in a big Swede, and he says, hi, President, I'm your reader today. And it happened to be the Old Testament lesson was one of these that had like a dozen different Old Testament geographic names and names of people. And I said to him, I looked it over already, and I I said to him, boy, I bet you had to find your hair exactly. He said, well, I didn't look at it. Then the bell rang. And I tell you, it was a disaster.
Good point. I think you have to do it well if you're going to do it, or to the extent that you can. Just one quick thing. You meant to talk about making the sign of the cross. Somebody pointed this out the other day, that we have to change the sign of the cross now, or else it's now like this.
Oh!
Got it, baby. That's what I told my DC told me.
Will you comment on the title of the pastor, head pastor, associated, assistant, whatever, in terms of the Lord saying, why is your head to the left?
I have a philosophy that my staff feels so strongly about that when we were looking for an additional staff person and got a second DCD, that they said, we don't want another pastor. Now, you got to understand the situation of our congregation. What is uniquely pastor, preaching, funerals, weddings, baptisms, you know, those kinds of things, we don't have an overabundance of them that I can't handle. We also have field workers from Concordia Seminary who lead worship and you know, help out in that kind of way. So we don't have a need for a pastor. And the philosophy of my particular staff is that it's a bigger problem for people to have two people called by the same name on the staff, pastor, whether you put associate or assistant in front of them. The LCMS is such that when you have a person with the name pastor, everybody says, I've got to decide who my pastor is. When you got two of them called by pastor, you put them into a situation, whether we intend it or not, of choosing. And so our approach to multiple staff ministry is, at this point, we only have one pastor. And even if we would get another clergy on staff, we would probably refer to them by the title of their job description, minister of, or something like that. Now that's our philosophy, and in fact, I'm open to something different than that, but the last time we called, my staff made it crystal clear that they did not want to pursue another pastor. We don't need another pastor, and the congregation needs a pastor.
Would there be some merit in that of designating some Episcopal church has a number of titles? I don't agree with the title, but they know, you know, that there is canon, I don't even know what all the terminology is, but they do have, I read something in the convention workbook about the office of deacon. Now, we usually have usually a layperson, but whether that would be the term, but that might be something that needs to be worked on.
I think, you know, what we get involved with terms is really it gets to be personal preference. It seems to me that the issue is what works best and how can we implement that and let the CPCR working with the IRS try to determine the terminology. That's what it boils down to in many instances. The IRS has an awful lot of input into what we call our church workers.
On your social life last point, on the back page, how important do you feel that it is, or how important do you feel that it is that being good friends? If direction and all the other things that we're saying, you know, that they'd be good friends in terms of social life, or do you feel that really, really important?
Yes, but based upon the interests of the individual. My DCD, the first DCD that we had, and I keep talking about him, he's the best DCD in the Senate. But, you know, he's not here and he doesn't want to come to me. But, he and I are very close, but he loves to fish. I mean, that is one of my favorite things. I tried to go fishing with him a few times, and all I did was make him feel bad. He caught all the fish, and I didn't. You know, he kept trying to tell me how to do it, and I didn't know what I was doing. I don't trust fish. So we don't socialize in that sense, but he does socialize with others who like to go fishing and that kind of thing. And I play golf with others who, you know, or do other activities. But what I'm talking about is structuring some staff time apart from business. Like once a month, our whole staff gets together with our field workers for a dinner at our house. We try to do it once a month, it doesn't always do that. We have various gatherings of the whole staff and the family for picnics, for Christmas parties, and that kind of thing. We structure settings in which it's not business. But as far as the individual, that begins to be associated with interest and that kind of thing. When is that? I think we're out of time. let me just bare my soul with you. It's on tape, besides. I am a stickler on the minute details of comfort. Some people are not. Now, this morning, let's just take the service this morning without being... I hesitated to even do the worship thing before we went to communion, because I knew I was going to put things in your mind that was going to stimulate your experience there. And I said to my wife, should I switch it around? And then I thought, well, no, I don't switch it around, because the worship thing is probably more interest to more people than the multiple staff thing. I had a hard time, and I speak from me, I had a hard time just with the structure of the servitory. It was big. It wouldn't stay open unless you folded it open. And this is going to sound critical, and please, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just saying, here's some of the things that I think we need to think about. Just the basic thing of the service order on page 158. Now, put yourself in a visitor's position. In the 158 with the numbers at the bottom of the page and the front part of the hymnal, or is it hymn 158? Now, we all know that because we've been there before. But a person who has it, they don't know that. They open the book up in the middle, they see big numbers at the top of the page, they want to be, it must be 158 to him. And I think you have to be aware of that kind of thing. One of the things that I struggle with the new hymnal is the intentional flipping back and forth and all the rhythms. Now, once we all get the pattern down, we know how to do that. You come into church and you look up the pages and you put the ribbons in there and you're all ready to go. But what about the visitor? What about the person that's been experienced with that hymnal? And I think you raise a legitimate point, and I'm not just targeting the new hymnal, because it has the old hymnal too, because if you don't say the number in the front of the book instead of the hymn, they won't know that either. It's there. It's the same kind of way. And I'm overly sensitive, I realize. But I thought about those things, and somebody said to me as we left, why don't you ask the group when we get back after lunch whether they participated in the worship service as participants or as evaluators? And I was afraid to ask the question. I didn't know. But, yeah, I agree with you. I think, there's some real concerns that we have to ask ourselves. I'm not that familiar with the new hymnal either, and I didn't know, and I don't know well, a lot of the musical settings through this. And so I struggled with singing some of the musical settings this morning. Now, this is a piece of victory. Wow, that's great. I know that one. But some of those other ones, I struggle with that. And I don't know what the final answer is, but it's certainly a consideration and has to be there. Yeah.
I had a little trouble with lightning on great
pictures. Lightning on great pictures. Yeah, that kind of thing can be an issue too. Yeah. Too small print, too big, not big enough print for some people, all those things. And I've seen bulletins where now that we have the technology to do it, we can reduce things down. And so to save space in the bulletin, they take the scripture reading and they reduce it down so that you can't see it. And you've got to be careful about those kinds of things. Just some basic considerations of people. What is that?
bunch of women to be a good listener.
One should learn to be a good listener.
But they didn't announce it.
I find I need a lot of advice, actually. I can become my trip to stuff terrible. I cannot read that order every page.
Well, lighting is an issue that can come to the setting, the physical setting. We're out of time here.
Just quickly on your mission statement, it says winning souls for Christ through preaching of the gospel. That word preaching, is that just not anywhere else?
That's what the Bible says. You know? And so we try to clarify that word, that it really means to proclaim or declare. It doesn't mean preacher. So we try to make that clear. But the Bible uses the term. Even the, you know, the NIV, the latest translation, uses preach the gospel, the whole preaching. I guess, is Dave expecting us just to quit? Is he coming in? Well, no, he said 2:30. One more comment. Just
two quick comments. Number one, regarding comfort and tension. I think Dr. Steiner reminded us yesterday that we all need a little tension in order to grow. there is such a thing as education and learning that and experience is helping that. Secondly, you now know why a person at the seminary has to be able to know the procedure for taking communion before he gets a theological.
That was another thing. It was fun to watch that, wasn't it? Even with the instructions in the bulletin for how to come up to the Lord's Supper, it was kind of a chaotic situation. That's a good point. You know, somebody was telling me during lunch that they went to service the other day, and the pastor got up at the outset of the service and told 12 changes that there were going to be in the normal order of service. You know, now that's not realistic. You know, it's okay to the changes, but don't tell me all 12 of them right at the outset. You know, maybe tell us as we go along. Gotta go.
No,
keep going. We don't have the class here. Okay. All right, another question, I guess. Keep going, he said.
I didn't make that story, but I was experienced by a lot of churches myself. I was in a different church in Great City Sunday, and the pastor from the church that wasn't there made about 11 changes personally. That was something helpful. I wanted to ask you, your staff called you Yar. My conviction is your people called you Yar, too, but I know the problem with that. Is that true?
Most of them. I know that Pastor Dar and the adults in the congregation, a lot of them who work with me a lot, call me Dar. We try to have the children and young people still think in terms of Mr. Werdeman, the principal, and Pastor Dar. So I'm in common with that because my ministry is not based upon what they call me, or upon the degree that's hanging on my office wall. It's based upon my relationship with people as a shepherd. And if I'm not shepherding, I'm going to make any difference what they call me or what kind of degree that I have on my wall. And that's kind of blatant statement, but I believe that.
Okay, you told a story this morning about the little fellow in the front row calling you high pastor. But I think you needed a seagull. I got a little guy that says, "Hi, God."
There's all kinds of stories like that. Yeah, a lot of people think when I walk into my road line, here comes Jesus, you know, a little picture. I play softball and I'm in men's softball team. And little Amy just joined our church. And the only time she's ever seen was at church with my road line. Okay? Her dad plays on my softball team, and Amy was at the game. And all during the game, she said, I just watched her. She didn't walk at all. And finally she said, "Are you Pastor Dar?" And she had seen anything but ropes, and she wasn't sure who she was dealing with on the softball team. Are we still going? Are we done? We ready to go?
Yeah, there's got to be a glitch in every wonderful week, isn't there?
Thank you all very much.
Well, good news and bad news. The good news is we collected $561 this morning in the worship service for student aid, so praise God for that. The bad news is the Cheshire can't get their bus started. They're attempting right now. That's why we're stalling a little bit there.